then at the parable that we read earlier, so Luke chapter 20, and particularly verses 9 to 19. It's entitled The Parable of the Tenants. You may ask the question, what is a parable? The answer that many of us would have been told from a young age, if we're Christians, is that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's fine, that's a good definition. An earthly story, something that deals with a familiar setting, a familiar context, people and things that were familiar to those that heard the parable, and yet it's making a very serious point about eternal, heavenly, spiritual issues. And this parable in its context here in Luke 20 is very obviously directed against the Jewish leaders. They've come to Jesus in verse 1 with their challenge to his authority. One day as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answers them and then goes on to tell this parable in order to drive his point home. He is accusing these religious leaders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, those that had the knowledge, those that were guardians of the truth and the religion of Israel. Jesus has a case against them, as we shall see. And the parable for us today, as we think about our own situation, the parable is a challenge to us. Even if you are not today directly challenging the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless, the parable is a challenge to you this morning about how you've responded to what God has done and said to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. What have you done about this most precious and most powerful and most tremendous and fearful revelation of God's love? How have you responded to Christ? The picture that is painted in the parable, as we have said, is a very familiar one. Vineyards were everywhere. People would have understood that it was common for the owner of the vineyard to be away long term and to have tenant farmers, tenant vine dressers installed to get the crop for him, to look after the vineyard, to make sure that everything is in order. And those that heard this parable and would have known their Old Testament knew that the Lord, speaking through Isaiah the prophet many generations before, had used this very same picture, the illustration of the vineyard as the people of God. And in that case, there was a very direct challenge to the people based on this picture of the vineyard. I'll just read the verses briefly from Isaiah chapter 5. "My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad?" And as Jesus continues with his references to the vineyard and the vine dressers, the truth and the point of Jesus' case becomes sharper and clear and more focused, such that by the end of the parable, verse 19, it says the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. They were conscious then that it was their failure that Jesus was addressing. They're conscious that Jesus is speaking against them. Let us go through then this parable that Jesus tells step by step, and consider what in the parable was done to the owner of the vineyard, to his servants and to his son, and to consider how you have responded to Jesus Christ. Very obviously, we start firstly with a reasonable expectation, or God's reasonable expectation. Verses 9 and 10. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. So far, so good. Everybody would understand that this was the way that things worked. Nobody thought that it was unreasonable of the owner of the vineyard to have sent his servant and to require some of the fruit of the vineyard. Here's a situation where justice is so clearly on the side of the vineyard owner. Later in the chapter, again, Jesus is challenged as to his authority, and they ask him, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And it's the time where Jesus asks for a coin, a denarius, to be brought to him, and says, whose portrait and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. He said to them, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. So you see, the owner of the vineyard has a reasonable expectation. Caesar, or the state, the government, has a reasonable expectation that you will keep to the speed limits, that you will pay taxes, that you will obey the law. And God has a reasonable expectation that you will render to him, that you will give to him the things that are his. God has a right then to expect from his people Israel, in the first instance, their worship, their utter devotion to him as the one true and living God. He has a right to expect that they will be faithful to him, that they'll obey his word and be thankful to him for all the blessings they have from his hand. And God has a reasonable expectation of you, that as the one who's created you, as the one who sustains your life from day to day, that you would worship him, that you would thank him, that you would acknowledge to him all the blessings, all the good things that you have from him. Render to Caesar, Jesus says, the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. And then focusing particularly on those that have so many privileges, these religious people that knew so much, and yet their lives had yielded so little. So full of pride were they, so full of self-righteousness, there was so little fruit in terms of worship and obedience. They who should have been examples to the nations, to the peoples. And yet they failed. They failed in their justice. They failed to show mercy. They failed to show the love of God. God has a reasonable expectation that we would worship and obey him and give fruit to his glory from our lives. Nobody can quarrel with that. Imagine that you're a tenant in a flat. It may be several of you sharing a house. Are you seriously going to argue when you fail to pay the rent and the landlord sends a letter or sends someone around to query why you've not paid the rent? He has the right to expect that the rent is paid. That was what was in the tenancy agreement. That is what you owe to the landlord. There are parents who may have unreasonable expectations of their children academically or in other ways. And we may know cases of that. We may have been guilty of that ourselves. And there are children who have unreasonable expectations of their parents. And part of the growing up process is to learn that your parents can't do everything and don't know everything and can't supply everything. But can there be any doubt that God is reasonable to expect worship and obedience and love? And how much more so from those that know his word and are privileged with the light of Scripture? Then secondly, there's the disgraceful treatment of the servants. Verse 10b to 12. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. For those that had ears to hear the teaching in this parable, it was very clear that Jesus is referring to the prophets of the Old Testament, that God is pictured as getting up early and sending the prophets to the people, rising up early to send the prophets to teach, to warn the people, to enforce the covenant that God had made with them. And we're here faced with the patience of the vineyard owner, and therefore the patience of God continually offering his word to the people, continually sending his word by the prophets, giving them opportunities to hear again, to hear the same things they've always been hearing, so that they'll finally act. All day long, the Lord says, I have been holding out my hands to a rebellious and stiff-necked people. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, we read in another gospel, is grieved at what the Jews had done to God's servants in the past. How they had taken the prophets and treated them disgracefully. Matthew 23 and verse 34. Therefore I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. The prophets then were stoned. Isaiah, we are told by tradition, was sawn in two. Zechariah was slain in the very courts of the temple. How have you treated God's servants, the people that bring you the word of God? Have you responded to them with contempt? Have you rejected the message that comes from God's word because you found it uncomfortable, or you found it beneath your dignity to respond by believing in a crucified Savior? You have resented the message that requires you to acknowledge your sin and repent and come helpless to Jesus Christ. And so you've rejected God's message. And God has been patient with you over the years. You've had opportunities to hear God's word. You've been in church week by week hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet you've held it away. And in that way, you are rejecting not only God's servant, you're rejecting God, rejecting his Savior. So there's the disgraceful treatment of his servants. And then thirdly, God's gracious response. Look at verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." So the owner deliberates. There's no knee-jerk reaction here. He considers what he is to do. He clearly has the right in law. He has the right, according to justice, to take action against them there and then. They have tried his patience. They have shamefully treated not just one, but two, three of his servants. Now, by this time, have been wounded and thrown out of the vineyard. It's obvious that with the law on his side, he ought to take some form of action. He ought to come down with a very heavy hand against those wicked tenants and muster forces and throw them out of the vineyard there and then. But no, he says, "I will send my son whom I love." You can't seriously doubt, can you, that the God who has a reasonable expectation that you would worship him, that you would yield to him the fruit of love and obedience, that when continually that fruit, without any excuse, fails to be yielded to him, and when you have disgracefully treated God's continued patient pleading with you in his gospel and in his word, there can be no doubt that God would legally and according to all natural justice be right to act there and then in judgment and in punishment. And the ordinary people that would have heard this parable, they would have understood the situation. What shall I do? And the more bloody-minded among the crowd might have said, "Go in there, destroy them right now. They've deserved it. Look at what they've done to your servants. Look at how shamefully they have acted. Look at the way that they have provoked you. Not once, not twice, but three times they've shaken a fist in your face. Go in and destroy them now. Well, God has the right to punish sinners. God, who's the moral governor of the universe, the God against whom, whenever we sin against his personal nature, we sin against him as a person. God has the right to act in his holiness and purity and justice to punish sinners. So here in this parable is pictured the freeness of God's decision to act other than in accord with strict justice. Here is God's grace, unconstrained and free. I will send my son whom I love. Nobody forces God's hand. He deliberates within himself. He takes full stock of the sin of those wicked people. But he sends his son. He decides to find another way. And we're brought, if you like, theologically to that point in Romans chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul sets it out. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. There is God freely acting in his grace, withholding the judgment that was deserved, and instead responding graciously, sending his son. But then look fourthly at the particular treatment that is given to the son. Verse 14 and 15 in the parable narrative. When the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Here then we are brought to see the uniqueness of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Here's the last offer, the final revelation, if you like, of the will and the intention of the vineyard owner. God has spoken finally by the Lord Jesus Christ. What more could he say than he has said in the Lord Jesus Christ? God has spoken, we've referred to this already, by his prophets various times in the past. Now God has spoken by his Son, Hebrews chapter 1, 1 to 3. Now the tenants deliberate in their turn, and they hope that by doing away with a son, they will inherit the vineyard. So they kill him, they set upon him, kill him outside the vineyard. We're reminded here, and this was beginning perhaps to sink in to some of those, at any rate, that heard the parable, the way that Jesus, the Son of God, was treated by the Jewish authorities and indeed the people as a whole, that they hated him without a cause. Though pure and though perfect, and though embodying the character of the God they profess to worship. Though he went about doing good and raising the dead even and healing multitudes of the sick and diseased and disabled, they hated him and they were determined to do away with him, and there is brought into being an unholy alliance between the various factions within the leadership of the Jewish nation. A conspiracy to do away with the Son of God. And there are folks who have a particular aversion today to Jesus in a way that they don't have for God the Father and they don't have for God the Holy Spirit. A particular venom and contempt for Jesus the Son. They're okay with the idea of God the Father, and they're into all things spiritual. But it's the person of Christ that is the sticking point. And they have an aversion to him because of his demands and claims, because he cannot be lumped together with Nelson Mandela or Martin Luther King or Mother Teresa. They know very well that he's so obviously of a higher category as the Son of God. And they know that his being made to suffer and crucified is so much part and parcel of what he came to do, his person and his work. They have an aversion to Jesus the Son. They don't want to hear what he has to say. They don't want his interference in their lives. People still insist that God is unreasonable. They'll insist that Christianity is unreasonable. They'll insist that God is unreasonable to require anything from us. We have the right to run our own lives, don't we? If you want to know what unreasonableness looks like, consider how people treated the Son of God. And then, fifthly, there's God's inevitable judgment, verses 15b and 16. Once the tenants have thrown the Son out of the vineyard and killed him, then the question is, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, may this never be. Now they have grasped the points of the parable. Now they understand that they stand to be disinherited as an entire people. Now they're beginning to understand the significance of how they treat the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thought that they, with all their pride, with all their backgrounds, and all their privileges, and all their pedigree, the thought that they could be disinherited from the kingdom of God. May this never be. Perish the thought. God forbid that anything as horrific or disastrous could possibly happen. What will be the fate of those who reject the Son of God himself? Well, Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, is addressing those very people that have been responsible with their wicked hands for doing away with the very Son of God himself. If you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 onwards. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. It was you, Peter says. You're implicated. You're responsible. And yet, verse 24, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then verse 36, later in his sermon, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Had you been there with the crowd that were baying for Jesus' blood, you would have been no different. All of us, by nature, have the blood of Jesus on our hands. All of us alike guilty. All of us alike under the justified and reasonable wrath and condemnation of a holy God. What should he do with people like us? Long since past the point where we could have justly been condemned and consigned to eternal punishment already. Which leads us to, sixthly, the one hope for sinners. The one hope for sinners. Verse 17 and 18 of Luke 20. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then, what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Jesus then has this severe warning for the Jewish people, that according to their treatment of Jesus Christ, they will be judged by God. But this stone the builders rejected, becoming the capstone, where is that from? It's from Psalm 118. This is where I want to finish this morning. It's a quote from the 118th Psalm, and it's verse 22. Of the psalm. In fact, we'll read from verse 19. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the Lord Jesus, rightly taking the threatening aspect of the psalmist's words and applying it to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. But for we ourselves, as we think about the context of that verse in Psalm 118, we're thinking about salvation. We're seeing that the stone that was rejected, the Messiah who was so shamefully treated, the Messiah for whose sufferings and death we are responsible. He has been lifted up. He has been resurrected from the dead. He has been glorified and exalted and accorded great power at the right hand of God. And he will reign until everything is put under his feet. There he is, the capstone, the head of the church, the Lord of history, the Saviour. So now is the time, isn't it? Now is the day of opportunity. And we would say, and you would say, O Lord, save us. O Lord, despite my sin and despite the shameful and wicked things that have characterized and do characterize my life, Lord, I'm assured in the Bible that you're a merciful God and that you respond graciously to the worst of sinners who come humbly and in faith to you. Lord, show me your grace. Will you then respond to this highest and best and greatest revelation of the love of God in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, by calling upon him and receiving the salvation that he has worked for us.